All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We'll be looking at the parable of the 10 minas this evening that goes from verse 11 down through verse 27. So let's read the parable first. In verse 11 it says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Now, just by way of introduction, we need to look at the setting of this parable. The parable is closely connected with the preceding context. And if you were here for the last class about the conversion of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, then that's going to play into this. And the way it does is that in verse 9, you'll see Jesus talking to Zacchaeus, and he says, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. Speaking of a son of Abraham, of course, in a spiritual sense, in that he has the faith that Abraham had. He became a believer the same way Abraham did, by believing. It's just that simple. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here we have this tax collector, Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. He would have been held in utter contempt by the Jews because they hated the tax collectors because they worked for Rome. They had a deal with the Roman government that they would collect taxes for Rome, and then they would take their cut and give the rest to Rome. So the Jews themselves hated them because they worked for their oppressors. Now, why would Jesus go with a guy like this? Well, the reason is verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus didn't come to save people who could save themselves. He came to save the lost, which of course is everybody. But the problem is this. The problem is Rome demanded loyalty and faithfulness from their tax collectors. So, obviously, since Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, he would have shown loyalty to Rome. He would have shown faithfulness to Rome. And you notice, back up in verse 8, when Zacchaeus stopped, when he was converted, and his actions are an indication of his conversion. They're not the reason for it. But in verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything," and that reads in Greek, "since I have defrauded," it assumes that he has defrauded people, "I will give back four times as much." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I'll quit being a tax collector." Because he's faithful. He's demanded to be faithful to Rome. So here we come from that, and it would naturally occur to the apostles, and the disciples, I mean, with Jesus, what do you suppose Jesus would expect of them? Like Rome expected from this tax collector, what would be expected of them? Well, that's the theme of the parable. The theme of the parable is that Jesus demands loyalty and faithfulness of his servants. Just like Rome demanded loyalty and faithfulness from their tax collectors. So that's going to be the theme of this parable. Now, the historical setting or the historical scene is given in verse 11. And it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So they had an erroneous idea. They believed that Jesus was going to instigate the kingdom at his first advent, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. He was going to destroy his enemies, and he was going to free them from Roman domination. They thought that. They understood that kingdom to be a political kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a Jewish kingdom, and an imminent kingdom. They expected it right then. This had been a long-held belief of the people. Look at John 6. In John 6, 15, it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him away by force to make him king. So the Jews were going to take Jesus by force and make him king. Now, he didn't allow that because it wasn't time yet. So the Jews had this idea that, well, he's going to set up his kingdom now, so let's go get him and make him king. Also, in Mark 10, it was also not only the multitudes that came to take Jesus and make him king, it was also the common thinking of the disciples. In verse 35, it says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory." So they were expecting him to set up the kingdom right now. And I want a seat by you, and I want a seat by you. So they wanted to sit beside him. Of course, he says to them, "I can't do that." And he tells them basically that he's about to die. And of course, they don't understand. So not only were the multitudes having this false idea, the disciples themselves had the idea that he was going to set up the kingdom. Now, don't think they're stupid, because the Old Testament doesn't say much about the church age. In fact, it doesn't say anything about the church age. So when they think of Messiah, they think of kingdom, and that's only natural. Now, he's tried to explain to them as we went through the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke, but they just can't seem to get it through their heads. And they're still thinking that way clear over in the book of Acts. Look at the book of Acts in chapter 1. In Acts 1 and verse 6, and this is after the cross, after the death, resurrection, and ascension. Verse 6 says, "So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" See, they were still thinking that. It's going to be now. And of course, he answers them in verse 7. He said to them, "You stupid idiots, don't you know that the kingdom is in your heart?" Oh, no, that's not what it says, is it? Yeah. It says, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs." He doesn't refute that there will be a kingdom, an earthly, literal, political, Jewish kingdom. He doesn't say there won't be one. All he says is, it's not for you to know when that's about to happen, and it's not now. So they were under this false impression that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And that explains verse 11, where he says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable." And why? It was because he was near Jerusalem. And they figured, well, if he's going to set up his kingdom, Jerusalem is the place he's going to do it. So he's going to Jerusalem to establish the millennial kingdom, to be crowned king, to destroy his enemies, to release Israel from the bondage of the Roman Empire and set up his kingdom. That's what they thought was going to happen. And it dominated their thinking because they were coming near now to Jerusalem. As I just said, that's where he would set up the kingdom. So as we enter the Passion Week, or as it's often called, the last week of Jesus' life, Jesus is accompanied by people who have no idea whatsoever what's going to happen. They have no idea. They think he's going to set up the kingdom. The disciples, 18:34 of Luke, says, "But the disciples understood none of these things." And what are the things they're talking about? Well, look up in the context. "He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him." But the disciples understood none of these things. They had that focus on, he's going to come and free us from Roman domination. He's going to free us from our political bondage. The crowd's perception is given in 19:11. They supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So everybody's thinking that Jesus is going down to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom. And that's why he tells this parable. And that's what it says in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Why? Because they were getting near to Jerusalem, and he wanted to prepare them for the fact that he wasn't going to set up the kingdom at this time. Now, it didn't work, obviously, because still after his death, resurrection, and ascension, and he comes back, they're still asking him, "You going to set up the kingdom now? Going to set up?" It's kind of like the little kids riding in the back of the car. "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" They just kept expecting the kingdom to be set up. Here's a little outline of the parable, and it's a parable of the minas, or the noblemen, or the loyal servants, however you want to call it. A lot of different names for this parable. First, we have the arrival of the nobleman in 12 and 13. And we'll notice that the nobleman didn't come to reign. He came to survey with a view to returning. That'll be verse 12. And then he's going to assign some responsibilities in verse 13. And then we'll see the resistance of the citizens of this kingdom in verse 14. And then there will be an interim absence. And this is the point of the parable. What is the issue during the time that Jesus is going to be gone? And in the parable, he's going to be the nobleman. So what's the issue? Well, he's gone. Well, the issue is going to be faithfulness. The faithfulness of his servants while he's gone. That's what this whole parable is about. So when he returns, then, in 15 through 27, then we'll have the reward for faithfulness in 15 through 26, and we'll have the destruction of his enemies in verse 27. So up through 26, we're talking about faithfulness. And then in verse 27, he's going to talk about the citizens who didn't want him to be their king. Okay? We'll separate at those verses, and we'll see why when we get there. Some commentators take that a little differently than I do, but I'm right, of course. So, the parable of the 10 minas. First, we have the nobleman in 12 and 13. Now, in a symbolic manner, and Jesus is telling a parable here, the nobleman's coming appearance represents the coming of Jesus to his own creation and his own people. So in verse 12 it says, "So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back." Look over at John chapter 1. You all know this verse anyway, probably by heart. In verse 1, verse 11 and 12, it says, "He came to his own, and to those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." This verse tells us that Jesus came to his own creation, his own land. In fact, in verse 11, that first own, when he came to his own, it's a neuter in the Greek. When you use a pronoun, you wouldn't use a neuter pronoun for a person. So it's a thing, an object. He came to his own place, is the idea. And those who were his own, now we move to a masculine pronoun, so it's talking about people. He came to his own land, to his own people, and his own people rejected him. And that's what he's talking about over in this parable. And we'll see in verse 14, almost verbatim, what Israel said to Jesus. "We don't want you for a ruler. You're not good enough to be our ruler because you won't free us from Rome." And we have over back in chapter 19, it says a nobleman went to a distant country. Now that's talking about Jesus' departure from heaven to earth. He's going to a very distant country. For him, in a very distant situation. We call it the incarnation. Look at John 17, 4 and 5, where it says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that's where he came from, this nobleman. a faraway place, obviously, from us. Now the deposit in verse 13. We're back in Luke 19 now. And in verse 13 it says, "And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.'" Now a mina was worth about 100 drachma. That's great, right? Got change for a hern? Yeah, two hisens and a floof. Who remembers that? Anybody remember that from Red Skelton Show years and years ago? Anyway, a drachma was about a day's wage. So that puts it in context. And they had 100 drachma, and a drachma was a day's wage. So each of the 10 slaves received one mina, or 100 days' wages, a little over 3 months. So each of them received a little over 3 months' wages, and he said he was going to leave. And he tells them in verse 13, "Do business with this until I come back." Now, do business means to carry on the work of the nobleman. And that's what the disciples were to do, right? They were to carry on the work of Christ. Possibly a better translation might be make a profit. Instead of do business with this money I give you, make a profit with it. And the reason I say that is because in verse 15, where it says, "When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves who he had given the money, he called to him so that he might know what business they had done." And that word business down there is, it's not the same word, but it's a word that's very close to the word business in verse 13, do business. In verse 13, it's pragmatuomai. Down in verse 15, it's diapragmatuomai. Bet you thought I couldn't pronounce that. Diapragmatuomai means to make a profit. To make a profit. So he's asking them to take this money that he's given them and make a profit with it. That's what he's asking. Now in verse 14, we have the rejection of the people, the citizens. Now the rejection of the citizens in the parable represents the rejection of Christ himself. Like I said before, the words of verse 14 are almost a verbatim statement of what Israel said to Jesus. Verse 14 says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" So that's talking about nation Israel. They sent a delegation that would refer to the religious leaders, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They didn't want anything to do with him. "We don't want him to be our leader." So they're the enemy. So what's the issue in the meantime? The nobleman's going to be gone, and he's going to return. He's given his slaves money to work with, and he's going to be gone. What does he expect out of his slaves? He's given us a gift to work with. We find that in the epistles. The departure gifts, the gifts of the church has, and specifically here the disciples. But anyone who follows Jesus has a gift, if you're a believer, and he expects you to use it. That's what this parable is saying. He's saying to the disciples, use that gift that I've given you, the mina, and go make a profit with it. Do my work with it. And that's the issue, the reward for faithfulness. What if we do? Now, in verse 16 through 19, we have the rewards for faithfulness, where it says in verse 16, "The first slave appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. So there we have the reward for faithfulness. Well, there's also a loss for unfaithfulness. And that's in verse 20 through 24. Verse 20 says, another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. So there's going to be a loss for not being faithful. Now, the unfaithful slave had impugned the goodness of the nobleman. He said, I did this because I was afraid of you. You know, you're a scary guy. You take what you don't reap. You harvest what you don't reap. And he made absolutely no effort whatsoever to gain interest on what was entrusted to him. Now, some people group this guy with the enemies, the ones who hated the nobleman and said, we don't want him to be our king. He said, well, this must be one of those guys. I disagree with that. He got the gift. He was one of the slaves. He just didn't use it. He was unfaithful with it. Now, we're a grace-oriented church here, so we tend to say, you know, you can't earn grace from God. God gives grace. But you know what? God expects faithfulness, and there will be a reward for faithfulness. We call it the Bema seat, where believers are, I hate to use the word judge, but evaluated for their service here on earth. In the interim, while the nobleman is away, Jesus is away now. You know, put this in context for a minute. It's interesting to see that in verse 23 says, why did you not put the money in the bank? You think they had banks in Jesus' day? They didn't have banks in Jesus' day. Our translators have helped us here. The Greek word used there simply means table. Table. And what it was a reference to is a moneylender's table. And the reason I go through this is it's kind of an interesting word. The moneylender put his money on the table and people would come and borrow money from him. So if this slave went and said, okay, here's my money, put it on your table and, you know, we'll split the return. He could have made a profit on that money just by doing that, doing nothing basically. Just like we put our money in the bank and supposed to make a profit on it. I say that because these are hard times. But that's the idea. Now, an interesting note, the English word bank comes from an Italian word, banco, that means bench, the moneylender's bench. So that's where we get the word bank from. If you ever wondered about that, I probably haven't, but if you have, that's where we get the word bank from. Now, verse 25, we have kind of a question. It's not really a question. It says, and they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. He took the one from the unfaithful servant and gave it to the faithful servant. Now, what does that mean? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. So Paul's gift from God, then this is the mina in the parable, God's grace was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation. He put it to work. He laid the foundation of the church. The apostles laid the foundation of the church. We have it here in the Bible. And another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, the apostles laid the foundation. They gave us the Bible. We have it. But we have to be careful how we build on it. You know, you see most preachers, they like to hold up their Bible. You know, they like to walk around like this and walk back and forth and talk. They don't have a clue what's inside of it. Or the believer says, I believe God's word, every word in it. And they take it and put it on their mantelpiece and never look at it. That's not a wise way to build on the foundation that the apostles gave us. Not a wise way at all. So that's why Paul says, you got to be careful how you build on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now this is talking about believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers are judged solely on their works at the great white throne judgment. That's a different judgment. Look up in the context, it says, in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. These are believers he's talking about, not unbelievers. So, every man has a work. And some work with gold, silver, precious stones. Some work with wood, hay, and straw. And what's going to happen when you light a fire under that? Well, the wood, hay, and straw are going to burn up, right? And all that's going to be left are the good works, the careful works that we do. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the parable. You, as a believer, can lose reward. And that's a serious thing. Like I say, we're a very grace-oriented church, and we tend to play down the fact that if you're unfaithful in what God has given you, you are in danger of losing reward. Now, does that mean you'll lose your salvation? Of course not. You'll still spend eternity in heaven, but you will lose reward. The rewards are called Stephanos, the crowns, and we'll get to that someday, or we had it in the prophecy class, but back then in Luke chapter 9, I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He had an unfaithful servant, and he lost his reward because he was unfaithful. The faithful ones received their rewards. In verse 26, it says, I tell you, and this is the axiom, it's an axiomatic truth, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So it's not just you won't get a reward, you could lose rewards. You see what I say? Now, we studied this in Galatians. Look at Galatians 3. Even in a temporal sense, and in Galatians we're talking about a temporal sense, not a eternal sense. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 1, and we just studied this. You foolish Galatians, remember, you know minds, is what Paul says to them. Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I wanted to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by works of law, or by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And now look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So they suffered, and they endured suffering, and that brings about a reward, even temporally. It brings about maturity. If you endure suffering based on God's word, that will bring about maturity. Now, if you go back to a legalistic mindset or a merit mentality, as we call it, like the Galatians were doing, you stand to lose the benefit of all that suffering that you went through. You see how you can lose even in a temporal situation? So being a faithful servant is not a light matter. I mean, it's a serious matter. We're to do that. We're ordered to be faithful servants. Now, he's talking to the disciples specifically in the book of Luke, of course. But the principle is the same. We all have a spiritual gift, no matter what it is. Mine happens to be pastor teacher. And I'm obligated to use that gift. Whether I want to or not, that's not the issue. And I've told you guys many times before, when I was in the business world, and I was very successful, and I said, well, I called my customers before I came down here, and I said, I'm not going to be available for contracts anymore because I'm going to Kansas City and I'm going to become the pastor of a church. And they looked at me like I was from Venus. You know, come on. Then they'd always get real wise and say, well, if that's what you really want to do, what's that got to do with it? Has nothing to do with it. It's my gift. I have to use it. Just that simple. And that's what Jesus is saying in the parable. You have a gift, you know, a mina, call it. What are you going to do with it? And that's what he's telling his disciples. He says, I want you to be faithful servants. Now, does that mean you have to be successful in human terms? Of course not. But you know what? Being successful in God's eyes is a lot more important to me than being successful in man's eyes. So this worthless slave lost reward. Now, in the case of the Galatians, I want to make a point that I made when we studied that, is that if you lose that maturity that you've gained when you adopt a merit mentality like they did, if you go back to a grace mentality, I think you get some of that back, at least some of it, that maturity, because you won't forget everything you learned when you were learning with a grace mentality. You can set it aside for a while, but if you come back to it, some of it will still be there. You'll say, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember. So I don't think the loss in a temporal sense is permanent. It can be, but not necessarily. So then we have the destruction of the enemies in verse 27. 27 says, but these enemies of mine, that doesn't include the worthless slave, does it? He dealt with the worthless slave already. He said, now these enemies of mine, these are the ones who rejected him, who were not believers, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So the unbeliever has a whole different outlook. You know, we as believers may lose rewards. We'll still spend eternity in heaven. Unbelievers, they have no chance of rewards, of course, and they will spend eternity in hell. So the first step is you got to be a believer. Then you can be a faithful believer. I mean, you can't be a faithful unbeliever. So the bottom line, what do we take out of this parable? Well, the bottom line is simply this. What is expected of Christ's servants? What does he expect of his servants? He expects loyalty, faithfulness, productiveness. Some people call it fruit bearing, whatever you want to call it. But that's what we're to do. Well, the nobleman is away because he's going to come back. And he's going to come back and he will establish his kingdom. And notice when he comes back, in verse 27, the rewards have already been dispensed. And then in verse 20, but these enemies of mine, and that's talking about the second advent at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to destroy all the unbelievers so only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. So the bema seat of believers is already done at that point. We know that much. We can put it there. It goes with the resurrection program and with the rapture of the church. Next time, we'll look at the culmination of Jesus' work on earth. We're getting up to the last week of his life now. You have the calendar of events in your handouts. If you want to read ahead a little bit, you can look at those, but we'll pick up here next time since it's 10 till. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this parable that you've given us. We pray that we can be faithful servants, and we pray that we can learn your word, that we can believe your word, and then we can base our decisions on your word. And with the help of the Holy Spirit that you've given all of us and the gifts that you've given us, we pray that we can be faithful to use them in a way that's pleasing to you and glorifies you rather than us. In Christ's name, amen.